What I would like to do is I'd like to kind of set the stage for us in our study of Hebrews 13, because the whole book kind of precedes this, and we need to recognize that this book is a book about a group of people in crisis. They were having a problem with their believing because somebody had sown doubt in their hearts. And that being said, we need to recognize that we need to get our minds around who Jesus is, because things could get really bad, really quick in any one of our individual lives or in our corporate life as a church. And you just never know what lay ahead. But God is able to sustain us. He's able to give us what we need. And yet it is incumbent upon us to prepare ourselves for the worst times, because we are in a hostile world. And if you looked in your bulletin, you would see that the verse that we picked out is that we're to go out from this camp and join Jesus outside the camp. That's in your bulletin for a memory verse you could perhaps incorporate into the fabric of your being. God wants us to leave the world's ways behind and join Him. Now, when you look at chapter 13, really, he started in chapter 12 to give some considerations as he wound down, but it is in chapter 13 that he actually gives some parting directives. There's a lot of imperatives in chapter 13. He's saying there's some things you have to do. You need to really do this, okay? And he says several things, and he kind of highlights them for us. But I want you to see a few words that show up again and again in this particular part of the passage. The first one is the word prophet. It's probably the center of this particular chapter. It's in verse 17, and it's written in the word unprofitable, because everything he's going to say in verse 17, or around verse 17, has to do with you doing what you can to make the most of your relationship with God. And part of that's going to be to commend them to the second word I want to bring to your attention in the passage, your rulers. He is writing a letter that will be something they can hold on to, look back to, read and reread, just like we can to this day. But he had to stop somewhere. And he actually references this particular book as being speaking to them in few words. He says, I've spoken to you in few words. But then he commends them to their leaders. And that's what the word ruler means. Look at verse 7. The Bible says, remember them which have the rule over you. Look at verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. And then in verse 24, salute them that have the rule over you. The whole idea of ruler is the idea of leader. It has the idea of somebody who goes out ahead of you and looks what's going on, counts up what's going on around you, esteems it, lays a stress upon one thing that's important and maybe another thing that's not so important, but they're the leaders. And he's really commending them at the end of his book to look to their leaders. Why? Because their leaders are going to try to lead them into good pasture, into a place of comfort and sustenance and blessing. And that's why in verse 14, where he says, you know, you're supposed to submit to your rulers, he says you got to do that because they're where you're going to gain a lot of profit through being taught the word of God and maybe given good counsel at critical moments. Now, with that said, we're going to be looking at parting directives. All of these have to do with things he's saying. These are really front row kind of things. And the first one is in verses 1 to 4. He says, let brotherly love continue. He says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that have that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable and all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, what he's talking about here is he's actually telling them in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. It's actually a word that could be translated this way. Brotherly love must be maintained. It's an imperative. He's saying you've got to kind of draw down on this. Now, gang, this is for your profit. Your profit, as an individual. I told the young people this morning in our class that if I held up a mirror before the congregation, a real, physical, legitimate mirror, you'd probably, first person you'd look at is you. And I've said that about photos, but what I want you to recognize this morning is that when you look in the mirror, the next time you stand in front of a mirror, I want you to recognize that the person looking back at you in that mirror is your darling. It is yourself. It is you and you alone. You can't take anyone with you. It is you. You will stand before God alone. And when he comes to the conclusion of this book, he says, brotherly love must be maintained. Why? Because it is where you're going to find your greatest sense of satisfaction and fellowship and encouragement. And what he's really doing is he's saying, basically, we need to get back to the basics. Because what happens when you get sidelined by a doubt is you tend to lay down and stop giving out what you need to give out in service. And he says you need to maintain brotherly love. That means be a servant. The Bible says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples and that you have love one for another. You can't have love for one another just by a warm fuzzy and that be maintained. There has to be some investment, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you pour yourself into other people, you care about those other people. When we were visiting over there on, I guess it was Friday afternoon, Craig's in there. He had a dentist appointment. He goes in to see his wife Barb, and she's there, and he's there earlier than I was, and I show up. But I had a little investment in praying for them, and when I walked in and she had woken up, I mean, I was ecstatic because I had a little investment there, and I couldn't get over it. I mean, he had somebody to rejoice with. And it just happened that I got there when he got there. He had a dentist appointment, so he wouldn't have normally been there till like 2:30 in the afternoon. But there we were rejoicing together. When you invest in other people, there's something you get back. Love is the only thing you can give away that comes back to you in greater measure. And so he lists a few things. And this is your ministry, really. Your ministry or your ministration is the heading I've got on these first four verses. He tells them, he directs them to keep up their ministration. First of all, he says in the realm of hospitality. Look at verse 2. Do not be forgetful to entertain strangers. Now, the word for strangers here is a word that has the idea. It's translated elsewhere, hospitality. Here the word is be a lover of strangers, is to be fond of strangers. You know what that means? That means if you have a brotherly love principle in your life, you're going to be eager to have somebody come into your house and sit down at your table. You're going to be eager to invite somebody over. Now, gang, I know this is the 21st century. We don't do that anymore. We don't sit on the front porch and know our neighbors. We don't invite people over to play games. We don't get out of our shell, man. We get all encompassed in our own world. But he says you need to not forget to entertain strangers. And gang, I'll tell you, when you begin to let people into your world and let people into your table and sit down and enjoy some fellowship, sweet, there's just so much you get back from it. There's relationships, there's encouragement that you receive from it. You learn more about yourself. Just it's important. He says you must let brotherly love be maintained. Don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In other words, God may bring somebody into your circle that is just what you needed at that moment. Now, he's obviously referencing the fact that, you know, Abraham sitting in his tent one day and God came along and two angels with him. And there were other times in the Old Testament where God showed up and people made a meal for the Lord as he's on site. And sometimes God might send you somebody. And after you've been with them for a while, you didn't know them very well, but suddenly they're gone. And it's like, wow, that was weird. This happened and that. And you start putting things together. But you need to get out of your self-enclosedness. You need to kind of get out of your comfort zone and try to let people back in to your world. He says, don't let that stop. If you've been bumped, if you've been bit, if you've been poked, don't quit. Get back in the game, you know. We always admire those people who get back in the game, don't we? Did you ever see the story of Eric Little who put forth his missionary and his Olympic efforts in the movie Chariots of Fire? You ought to get that great movie about this missionary. But he's running at a little festival they were having just for fun, and he ran and he fell. And you're sitting there and they go into slow motion and everybody's getting away, and he's a runner, he can fly. He gets back up, dusts his knees off and takes off, and he wins that race. Everybody admires somebody who gets back in. Don't give up, don't quit, it's easy to. Well, I'll just fold my arms and eat my own flesh. The Bible says the fool does that. That's in the book of Ecclesiastes. The fool folds his arms and eats his own flesh. If you walk around in bitterness, now for these guys it was fear. For some of us it's a bitterness. We've been hurt. We say, I'm not going to play anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'll take my ball and go home. God says, no. Let brotherly love continue. It must be maintained. He says, not only do you need to be hospitable, but in verse 3 it says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Because why? Because there were people being imprisoned for their faith. When I said things could get bad really quick in this country, it is possible. You don't think it could be, but I think most of us have had a reality check over the past year or so. We've seen things happen in breakneck speed and things could get really bad really quick. And you don't know. But he's saying, remember those who are in bonds, because in their day, people were being put in prison for their faith. We have a map on the back bulletin board. If you take a moment before you get out sometime, look at it. It shows you where some of the most devastating persecutions are taking place, where people are actually being imprisoned and persecuted overtly by the government. And it's happening. And they say to this day that there is more persecution taking place in this day and age than there ever has been in the course of the history of the church. And I think that just boggles my mind because I live in America. And the news media doesn't tell us about that. But if you'll read about it, you'll see about it on that. It's from Voice of the Martyrs, a little flyer that I thought was edifying for us. So he's saying to remember those who are in prison, in bonds. And he says, as being bound with them, he says, remember those that are suffering or adversity, those who are experiencing bad things and evil stuff from this world as being in the flesh. He says, you know what it's like to be bound to the flesh. You know what it's like to live every day with the body of this death you're carrying around. You're carrying around two natures. It's tough. And he says, when you know somebody's going through a hard time, part of being involved in brotherly love is to care about that enough to take a little time to pray about that and pray for them. You know what we have to realize? You don't have more important things to do. Really. I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff, all the dishes and the laundry, or maybe to get to work on time and maybe get the job done under budget or whatever. Those are important things. But those are not as important as remembering to let brotherly love reign in your life. Your life is God's gift to this world. If you're God's child, you are a light in a dark place, and you're supposed to be shining. Let your light shine before men that they may glorify your Father who's in heaven. You know, you and I are on call. We are ambassadors sent into this world. And the Bible says we need to recognize not only do we have a mission, a ministration to get this brotherly love thing out there, but we need to care about those who are struggling in the family of God. We're supposed to care for each other. You see somebody not here for a while, give them a call. It's okay. It's brotherly love. It's fond of that person. You care about that person. Let them know it. So he's saying to them, your hospitality needs to be engaged. Your sympathies need to be engaged. You need to feel with them what they're feeling. Some people get the good day and some people get a bad day. You know, the Bible says, weep with those who weep. Somebody's really got a bad day, weep with them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't be bitter. You know, get it, why don't I get it? You know, that's easy to do, isn't it? Well, we need to not do that. We need to have sympathy. We need to be in there in the yoke with one another because we're all in the flesh, you know. If you just realize what kind of quagmire we're all running through, it would help you to care more for those who are struggling the most. Now, in verse 4, he says marriage is undefiled. Why? Because sometimes when you begin to lay down, you begin to take for granted things that are right before you. Let brotherly love continue. Well, how? Well, through your sympathies, through your hospitality, but also through the dignities that God has put there. The number one place you're able to involve yourself in brotherly love is in your home, like your family. You know, when the Bible says that the older women are supposed to teach the younger women to love their husbands, the word love there is not agape. It doesn't mean sacrifice for them. Women kind of sacrifice on a routine basis just by nature. They're givers and lovers and carers. That's just what they do. But it says phileo your husband. That doesn't mean fillet him. Okay, just saying. It means to be fond of your husband, to like your husband. Now that may be work sometimes, but it says teach the younger women to like their husband. Just like them. All the guy wants is to be liked. All we, any of us, want is to be liked. But when our wives look at us and smile, it's huge. And when they look at us and like us, it's huge. Now, the Bible says these are ways we can do the brotherly love thing. And he says, but the whoremongers and the adulterers, God will judge. Now, he's already dealt earlier about how when the water of God's word comes on the heart, it will bring forth either thorns and thistles, or it will bring forth fruit and herbs. Okay, so he's saying, you know, don't worry about all that other sidebar stuff. He's saying you need to be sure to maintain brotherly love. You need to make sure it's maintained. And that means getting engaged with strangers, getting engaged with prisoners, getting engaged with your family. Just get out there and do your ministry. The second thing in verses 5-8 is he's giving them some directives regarding their conversation. First their ministration, now their conversation. And the word conversation comes into play at the end in verse 7 where he says, considering the end of their conversation. So he's really kind of picking up that idea starting in verse 5. Let your conversation. See, it's kind of coupled around both bookends here. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, the word covetousness means to be a phileo of silver, a lover of silver, to be fond of silver. Now, remember what their problem was. There was persecution. There was loss of goods in chapter 10. It says you suffered the plundering of your goods. So these were people who lost some stuff. It cost them something. And here they were balking because somebody interjected the false idea that Jesus couldn't be a sufficient high priest. And so what we have before us is when he says, don't let your conversation be with covetousness, but rather let it be with contentment. Look at verse 5. He says, let not your conversation be with covetousness and be content. And the and be is added. So what we're really seeing is he's actually comparing them. You can either choose to live in a covetous disposition or you can live in a contented disposition. Now, covetous, you might not think, well, I'm covetous. You might think you're not so covetous. But covetous is an insidious thing. It means I love my stuff so much. That's what it means. They had suffered the plundering of their goods. And when they began to withdraw and recoil because of this false doctrine that was being circulated among them, they began to think, well, wow, man, we gave that up and gave this up. And they might have begun to regather stuff and start getting a little bit more attached again. You have to be careful, gang. We live in the most prosperous nation the world has ever known. Very easy to be prone to a disposition of covetousness. It means to be fond of silver. And the alternative and the way our conversation surely and truly should be, it should be one of contentment. And verse 5 says, content with such things as you have. And then he explains how that works. What is it that he's saying you have? If I said, what is your most priceless possession? I've already lifted up the mirror and shown you what it is. When you looked in the mirror and saw yourself, your darling is you. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished. You know, you're pretty special to you. You really are. And even though you might not like yourself so much, you're special to you. You do everything you can to care for you. You do everything to get things arranged around you to provide for you to be comfortable and more comfortable. But what he says is about contentment. He says in verse 5, be content with such things as you have. And then the first thing he gives you is the scripture. He says, for Jesus told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say. So it's not just the promise, but it's also the provision. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. He's saying God has not only given you promises, but he's given you protection and provision of courage. And the problem was they were looking down the barrel of a gun, almost literally, more at the edge of a sword. Some of these were going to die for their faith. And you and I, we have a hard time stumbling along living for our faith in our day because of the satiated prosperity of our culture. But he's saying, listen, be content with the most important things. God's given you his promise of his presence, and he's given his promise of his protection, and he will be there to help you in your hard times, and he will help you not be afraid when the world comes in crashing upon you. You won't have to buckle in the knees. He says in verse 6, he says, so that we may boldly say that the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And that was a very real present possibility that man would do something terrible to them. He was saying, you need to continue to invest in others. And you need to continue to stay up and get your conversation clear. Don't be about the stuff. He says in verse 7, as if to punctuate how this works, remember them that have the rule over you. Again, the word rule means to lead. It means to esteem, to go ahead and count things out, turn around and say, this is a good way. And he's commending them to his, to their pastors and teachers. And he says, who have spoken unto you the word of God? Whose faith follow? The word follow means mimic that faith. He says, be imitators of those people. Considering, and the word theorizing is involved here. Theoreo is in the word. Considering the end of their conversation. The first person usually to go to the guillotine is going to be the leader. And for them, they're going to see some of their pastors be killed for the faith. The apostles are taken out. Peter's in prison getting ready to have his head chopped off, and God delivers him miraculously at one point, only to later be crucified upside down. And we have also, you know, the other apostles, all either stoned to death, thrown from buildings, clubbed, put behind chariots and dragged to death. These people were the leaders. Now, when they died, they gave their life. Now, what would be the outcome of their faith? It would be eternity. It would be the reward of God's grace and God's blessing. You know, you will never draw down on the grace of God when you're safe and everything is out there away from you. It's when you're in the fray that God shows up. It's when you're in the fray that you begin to hear a voice from behind saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And so what he's telling them to do is God's presence. He's saying, you need to let your conversation, the way that you conduct your life, not be all about the coin, but be about contentment. In the things that you have. And what is the things that you have? The things that you have are His promises, His protection, and the provision that He's given you of courage and of ministers. And He said, considering the end of their conversation. And then in verse 8, He says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what He's telling us is Jesus protected the Old Testament saints when they were walking with Him. And He's the same. He will protect you in the now. And He will protect you tomorrow. You say, oh, that Bible, it seems so dusty. I read those stories. That's so cool. And I think of the dust and I think of the sand and the beating sun and how hot it must have been. Listen, Jesus is the same. He's the same today. He's the same in the garden. He's the same in our prosperous nation. He's the same in your field. He's the same at your workplace. Jesus is there. And He's there for you, and He is there with you, and He will help you. Do not give up. Do not lay down. Let your conversation, consider the end of their conversation, and let your conversation be all about contentment. Contentment in Christ. Verse 9 says, do not be carried away with every wind of doctrine or diverse and strange doctrine. That's that third imperative. First of all, he directs us to be real important, real focused on our ministration of brotherly love, our conversation, how we're living our lives. Thirdly, your motivation. What motivates you? What motivates you? In verse 9, he says, these guys had been carried away. But let your eye fall down in the passage a little bit. In verse 13, he says, don't be carried away in verse 9. But in verse 13, he says, let us go out, therefore, unto him outside the camp. He says, you can either be driven or you can drive. You can either be blown away by your experiences and your conflicts in your life, or you can be the driver. You know, sometimes they say, sometimes the bear gets you and sometimes you get the bear, right? We've heard all that before. Well, sometimes the sail is being driven by the winds, and the winds kind of take you from left to right. And basically, the whole idea of a passive relationship to your circumstances is in view. Now, for many of us, it kind of reminds us of Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The idea of being conformed to this world means to be passively poured into its mold. If you're letting the world tell you what's funny and what's good and what's right and what's best and what's cool and how to dress and what music to listen to and where to hang out and what's fun. If you're letting the world do that, you're being poured into the mold. You're being blown around by the winds of the doctrines. And those are doctrines. They're saying there is no God, so don't worry about it. They're saying live like there's nothing to worry about because they don't believe in God. And you're living that way if you are one of those people who is being blown. But he says don't be blown around by the doctrines that are out there. He says, but rather go out of the camp. And I think it's really cool how he builds his case because in verse 9 he says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And then he contrasts that with the Hebrews' mindset, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. What was their struggle? Well, they were thinking, well, I'm going to go back to the old sacrificial system because Jesus may not be sufficient. And he says, you need to be established with grace. And the word good is the word kalos. It's beautiful. It's honorable. It's what God has in mind. Be established with grace, not with meats. If you were to dissect the system of the Levitical priesthood, what you would do is you would dig through the vestments, you would dig through the accoutrements, you would dig through the bowls, you would dig through the incense altar, and you'd get one place. You'd get right down to it. Where would you end up? You'd end up with meat. That's what was so odious to those, to Cain and to people who didn't like the blood that Abel offered. It was meat. That's all it was. It was just meat. And God says, that is all that that will offer you. It's only temporary because I have a lamb who's going to come and you need to look for him. He says, there are people who are occupied with meat, a lamb laid up on an altar or an ox being ripped and torn and pieces separated and thrown into a vat and flesh hooks being put into the pot to take out the best meat. It was all about the meat. He said that was shadow. He says you need to be established with grace, and Jesus is the author of grace. Jesus is grace embodied. He is the one you need to be preoccupied with. He says, in fact, in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. In other words, he's saying our altar is not in a tabernacle of fabric. Our tabernacle and our altars in glory. And we can eat there. We're allowed to come boldly. We're allowed to take sustenance and be encouraged and strengthened. And he says in verse 11, he says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the gate. Now, he's been telling us a whole lot about shadows, and he's all familiar with the nuances. What he's saying is, when they took that once a year sacrifice and put the blood on this Holy of Holies, right there on the Ark of the Covenant, when the high priest went in there and did that, they took the remains outside the camp and they burned those remains because they weren't fit to be inside the city. Look what he says then, verse 11. He says, they took them, burned outside the city. Therefore Jesus also, what? He says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Where was he taken? To a hill called Calvary. A hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. They took him outside of the city of Jerusalem and they nailed him to a cross outside the city. God was in control of everything. And look at the admonition in verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's what he's saying. Identify with him. Stop going incognito and just having a hope so. He says, no, God shows up when you're in the fray. So go out to him and watch him show up. If your Christian faith has no vim and vigor, no zest, no zip, it's possibly because we're not invested in our world as God would have us do. Go outside the city. Let us go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city here, but we seek the one that is to come. You know, all through my Bible, I'm finding it everywhere anymore, going through these minor prophets. There's a city that's physical that God dwells in. And we're going to live there. It's our home. Wow. And we're looking for that city. It's a real place. And we need to get lit up about it. Because it's the only thing that'll draw you beyond the bumps and the pebbles in your way and the hurt of your feet and the difficulty of your back and the hardship of your spirit. Oh, if you just get your eyes on, because he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And the Bible says in verse 15, because this is where he turns the corner, he says about your motivation, because you're either motivated by the wind or you're motivated by Christ, okay? You're either going to go out to him on purpose or you're going to be driven by the wind, okay? Don't give up Jesus. But then he turns the corner from motivation to your communication. And he says in verse 15, by him or through Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The word giving thanks is literally the same word as if we confess our sins. It means to confess. Confessing his name. Don't ever be ashamed of the name of Jesus. Because Jesus' name is the most powerful name. It is the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue will one day be made to confess. It is that most powerful name in the universe. And the Bible says that we need to offer the sacrifice. Now, that's a powerful word. We don't like sacrifice. That's going to cause me, ow! I'm tired. I don't have any energy. I don't have any money. I don't have any idea where I'm going or where I'm going. You know, when Abraham was told, get up amongst your people and go, he didn't know where he was going either. You don't get all the answers ahead of time. Remember when you were little or when your kids were in the back seat? Or where are we there yet? Or where are we going? And you didn't tell them. You knew, but you didn't tell them. Partly because you knew if they knew you were going to Cedar Point, they'd be bouncing off the walls the whole time. So you just keep it a secret. Not mom's word. They don't know where we're going to show up. But the point is, God doesn't always tell you where you're going. That's why we walk by faith. We just say, God says, do that. I'm going to do it. And when you do it, guess what? You show up at a Cedar Point. You show up at a great thing. You show up at a better place than you'd ever got on your own. You either trust Him or you don't. That's what faith is all about. You look at all of the evidence of how God always showed up, always got David past Goliath, always got Gideon past that army, always got Jehoshaphat singing in the valley, always got Jericho's walls down. God always showed up, but only when people were doing what He told them to do on the front row. Jericho would have never fallen had they not marched around that city 7 times. 7 days, and then 7 times the last day. It wouldn't have fallen if they wouldn't have done it. And you and I are told, here's how you need to live and behave. You need to let brotherly love continue, and so forth. And so what he's saying in verse 16 is also to do good and to communicate. To do good is the word for the idea of kalos. Again, to do beautiful behaviors, to do good behaviors, to do beautiful behaviors, and to communicate is to fellowship. The word is koinonia. It means to fellowship. Verse 16, forget not. Why? For with such sacrifices, God wants your communication to be one of sacrifice. How do you communicate to the world? Do you communicate to the world by being a good person? Not without a confession, you don't. Because if you're just a good person, there are a lot of good people. Nice people. People who make Christians sometimes not look as good because they're so nice. They're just naturally nice people. It's hard when you really got your mind around what you're doing. God calls you to be a good, nice, kind person. It's so hard sometimes because we got this flesh. But we do it because it's for God's sake, for Jesus' sake. And we do it confessing that we walk with Him. And when you blow it, as I have done at times at work in Cleveland, I had to go back a few times and say, hey, listen, I'm sorry, I had a bad day yesterday. I apologize. I was over the top. And as a Christian, that meant a lot to them because they're like, well, Christians think they're better than everybody. No. Christians, real Christians, genuine Christians, understand or not. Genuine Christians say, I'm sorry, I blew it, I was wrong. They understand the whole principle of that. So he says, these are sacrifices with which God is well pleased. I want you to get your mind around the idea of pleasing God. And so does the writer, because he uses that word pleased, well pleased, and so forth. The word means to excite. It means to get God to raise up. You want to know what raises God up on the edge of His throne to kind of interact with your world? It's when you begin to do some stuff that scares you, but represents Him. It's when you're in the fray saying, I don't know if God's going to deliver me or not, King, but I know He can. And if He delivers me or not, I don't care. I will not bow down and serve your gods. God gets excited about that. God raises up. The word iro is at the center of the word here for well pleased. It means to be raised up. God leans in when you're walking with Him and when you're representing Him. So that's what He calls you to do. Let your communication be conspicuous. And again, he plugs back in this whole idea of verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, those that are your leaders, and submit yourselves to them. The word obey literally means have confidence in your leaders. You know, the word is patho. It means to believe in them. It means to be assured of them. Just make sure you've got good leaders and then have your assurance in them that they're going to lead you in the right way. Now, gang, there's a whole lot of folks you can choose to be your leader in this world. You can make it your peer if you're 15. Somebody else is going to tell you how to behave and what you think is cool and what you think is funny. And they're going to make you what they want you to be. And that is not, it is a viable choice. You can say, yeah, I'm going to do that. And sometimes it's a good choice. You got a 15-year-old friend who loves Jesus, go with them. But if you don't let them be your leader. Let God be your leader. Find out who you want to be like. And the Bible says obey them. And the word obey means to literally submit yourselves in the idea of yielding and in the idea of not being resistant to their leadership. In verse 17, he goes on to say, well, submit yourselves to them. Don't resist them. They're trying to lead you in the right way. And they were resisting because they were having some doubts. But he says, for they watch for your souls as they which must give account. He says, obey them. He says, follow them, believe in them, be assured in them. And then he says that they may watch for your souls with joy and not with grief or weakness or groans and sighs, for that would be unprofitable to you. I want to just kind of take this and apply it on a couple of levels. Number one is that if you become a thorn in the flesh of your leader, then his sails lose the wind. And it's like fellas in our marriages. If you beat your wife down emotionally all the time, you won't have her smile and it'll be harder for her to be your cheerleader in your life. Okay? So if she's going to be that wind in your sails, if you will, it's going to be because you understand who she is and what she does for you. And the same thing happens with a pastor to his people or with a Sunday school teacher or a spiritual mentor. If you are just saying, I appreciate you, I'm going to do everything I can not to take the wind out of your sails, what you're doing is you're serving yourself, because when they're lit up, guess what? It's easier for you, them to light you up. When your wife is lit up, it's easier for her to light you up. That's my point. And what you have to do in your own life is you have to say, I'm going to take care of those that God has given me. The Bible says that Jesus ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the maturing of the saints onto the work of the ministry. And when he says he gave gifts to men, he's talking about pastors. He gave them to men. In this day and age we live in America, everybody wants eldership rule because everybody wants to be a king. Listen, if God does not call a man to be a pastor, he didn't call him to be an elder. That's biblical. He gives them oversight of the flock. And everybody wants to be a leader in America. You know, other countries don't have a problem with this. It is America that everybody wants to be in charge. Now, we don't struggle with that in our church, but there are churches across America. What I'm trying to say to you is God gave gifts to the church. And he gave gifts of pastors and teachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles. And he did that to mature us. And he's saying, you need to make sure you take care of them so that their enthusiasm does not wane or bottom out, and weakness and sighing and crying becomes part and parcel from your vantage point. Why? Because that would be unprofitable to you. You would lose the person who is trying to light you up. When their burdens are lighter, then they can be more about you. Verse 18 turns the final corner where he asks for some prayer requests. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, regardless of what anybody says about us. He says, in all things, willing to live honorably. The word live in that verse is passive. He says, we are willing to be a gazing stock and live a life that is honorable. The word is kalos again. We're willing to live a beautiful life. We don't care what people say. We're willing to take the hits. And you know, that's the heart of a minister. That's the heart of a true minister. It ought to be the heart of a pastor. It ought to be the heart of a Sunday school teacher. It ought to be the heart of a deacon, a trustee. It ought to be the heart of a Christian. You need to be willing to live beautifully for God as a sacrifice. It's all part of it, because it does cost you something, because people will throw darts at you. Verse 19 says, but I beseech you rather to do this, that is, pray for us, that I may be restored to you the sooner. You might underline the word pray and the word sooner. Okay? He's confident he's going to get let go, but if you're praying, you might move some stuff a little quicker along. How many times we just sit there, you know, in front of a door, when the key of promise is in our pocket, all we had to do was pull it out and start using it. And prayer will remind you what promises God has to apply to each and every situation. He says to pray for us, and he says that these things might be moved along sooner. But then in verse 20, he says, now the God of peace that brought again our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. And that was the whole point of the book, wasn't it? He wanted to get us grown up, mature, and in the game. And the way that's done is at the end of verse 20, where he says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The real blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of the Lamb of God. When you draw down on the fact that Jesus shed his blood, real God, real blood, for you, it's paid for. It will embolden you to realize, I don't care what man shall do to me, I'm going with God. It'll make you mature, it'll make you strong, it'll make you courageous, it'll make you intentional in the way you live your life. In verse 21, it'll make you perfect in every good work. There's that word, agatha, here for good, not kalos, but agatha, truly good works. You know, there are good works and there are good works, okay? Truly, at their core, good works is not just raising money for some good cause, like Haiti or relief or whatever. Really, truly good work is giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. You know, you can send your money to President Obama and he'll help the people in Haiti. Who gets the credit? Right? It's just like our taxes. Who gets the credit when they help the welfare people? The government, right? Everybody's about the government today. But if you give your charitable deeds, your alms, your giving to the poor personally, in the name of Jesus, and because you're a child of God, that's something else. The truly good works, he says he wants to make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. God is working in us to will and to do of his good. And he's working in us that which will lift God up from the edge of the seat to kind of involve him more deliberately in your life. And he says it in verse 21 further, he says, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So it was through the blood of the covenant, through Jesus himself. And he says, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Folks, listen, you and I, we have a great heritage. And this book is all about believing. Don't stop believing. Don't lay down. Be persuaded about who Jesus is. And only you can persuade yourself. I lift up the mirror. Look at your darling. What are you going to hazard it all for? Coin or contentment? You going to go with the things you have or the things you can't have and you want some more? We got to be lit up about something. You can either be driven or you can drive. It's up to you. And in his final challenges, he's saying, guys, get back in the game. Get back in the loving. Get back in the communicating. Get back in the conversation. You only can do that for you.